you've gone to a graduation ceremony recently from a high school or from a college or whatever it is, you know it's traditional to have a speech there, a speech to the graduates. And it's usually a speech that tries to be humorous, but in the end, it always tries to have these sort of pieces of profound wisdom that this speaker is trying to pass on to this graduating class about how they can take on the world, how they can prosper, and how they can do well with all they've been given in that school. Well, Matthew chapter 10, you can actually think of something like a graduation speech. It's not exactly, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he's chosen 12 disciples, and he's been personally and diligently teaching them along the way. And he's telling them different things over the months, and he's been gathering in closer and closer this inner circle with Peter, James, and John at the center, and then a number of other men, 12 disciples in total. And these men, they've faithfully followed the Lord Jesus. They'll be up late throughout Jesus' ministry with him. They'll travel together in boats with him. They'll go down the roads together. They'll be the Lord Jesus' close inner circle. And the Lord Jesus will teach them a lot of things that other people won't hear. You read through the Gospels and you hear times when the Lord Jesus explains a parable to his disciples. He's just told a parable to the crowds and the multitudes, and then they'll come to Jesus later and they'll come personally and they will say, "What did that mean? We don't understand exactly." And the Lord Jesus will explain it to them much more clearly. He will correct his disciples. He will teach them when they say foolish things. He will guide them back in the right direction. And he will teach them how to understand and interpret the gospel. But then after some time of training, they're about to be sent on the road here. It's like they're graduating. They're given power to do miracles, knowledge to spread the news about the coming of the Lord, about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 10, it's something of a graduation speech. It's preparing them. It's more of a commissioning sermon, you could say. Sometimes you go to a service where new elders have been chosen, or where new deacons have, or pastor, or whatever it may be, and they have sort of a commissioning, an inauguration sermon. And this sermon, it teaches them how to interact with people, what kind of responses they can expect, the persecution they will face, how even bringing the gospel will affect and perhaps tear apart their own families. Matthew 10, it's a motivating sermon, but it's a hard sermon. We just read a part of it. It's much different than most motivational graduation speeches in our day. Well, today we're going to focus on just a short piece of this sermon, verses 27 to 33. And it's a section that contrasts the fear of men and the worries and the trials that come with confessing Christ in a hostile world. And then it moves towards a proper fear and respect and trust in God the Father. And that's the conclusion we're going to move towards. Starting with the kind of things we run into in this life, the problem of fear, and then moving more and more and more so we draw the conclusion that when we know God the Father as our Father, we have every reason for confidence. So first we'll look at the problem of fear, and second, the reasons for confidence. Now first, let's look at this problem of fear. Problem of fear. As the Lord Jesus Christ led his disciples, he taught them more and more about who he was and why he came. Many of the words, he spoke to massive crowds, as I just said a moment ago. But those crowds were often somewhat left in the dark, you could say. They did not always understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. And then the Lord Jesus would gather his disciples together and he would explain things further. And even the disciples, though, they didn't always grasp what was happening. They didn't always grasp exactly who the Lord Jesus was. You can think of the Mount of Transfiguration. I think everybody here is familiar with that scene. The Lord Jesus, he goes up the mountain to speak. And here, that revelation of his glory is. And what do you find? You find confused disciples. They're not sure quite how to take it. They don't exactly understand who the Lord Jesus is, even at the brightest of times. In fact, you can go all the way through the Gospels, And there's a sense of not quite understanding, even all the way until Calvary and even after that, even among the disciples and especially among the people. It's not until Jesus is resurrected, till he's ascended, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that people really fully begin to understand these things, that even the disciples themselves are prepared to go out with that message, to preach with power and authority. And that's the way to think about verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and especially the early ministry, these disciples, they knew more than everybody else. They knew many secrets, parables. Things were revealed to them privately. And then by the end, and also through the power of the Holy Spirit, they're prepared, they're ready to explain with clarity all of these things that were something of a secret. The Lord Jesus kept a veil over who he was. He kept his identity really quite secret. You can follow that theme through the Gospels. There's those that in faith, they recognize who the Lord Jesus is. They ask him for healing. But many people, they don't quite see it. And Jesus, he's actually giving his disciples this task that ultimately looks forward to post-Pentecost. Yes, it's about their journey that they're going to go on. At this time, they're going to go around and do miracles and preach the gospel. They're going to teach people much. But ultimately, there's a time that's going to come where they're going to preach the gospel in all of its fullness and even also all of its offense. All of its offense. And they needed to be prepared for that. They needed to be ready. That when they preach the gospel in all of its fullness, with all of its offensiveness, it's going to cause them trouble. It's going to be hard. It's like they come with a bright, blinding light. Maybe some of you have been on a camping trip. You're on a camping trip and somebody's bought a brand new flashlight. And they're showing it off. And they shine it by accident or maybe even on purpose in people's eyes. It's so many candle power. It shines in our eyes and we get annoyed, don't we? It's so bright. And we say, put that away. Or somebody uses a camera with a flash at night or whatever it is. Well, that's kind of the picture of what the disciples have here. They have this light of the gospel, and when it shines, it's going to be so bright and it's going to expose so much that the world is going to say, no, we don't want that. We don't want to hear that. Put that away. See, the gospel comes and it cuts into hearts and minds. It cuts into motives. It exposes all kinds of things that were covered up by the darkness. The evil deeds of people's hearts. And people want to ignore them. They want to pretend everything is good. They don't want to hear the gospel. So it's the Lord Jesus, he's saying to his disciples, it's like I'm going to send you out with this message that's like a dazzling searchlight. And hanging on to that and proclaiming that message, it won't be easy. It's hard. It might even mean your death. You see, the reality is they're going to preach, you're all sinners. The reality of the fall, the reality that all men deserve to go to hell, and that's a hard message for people to hear. And then they're going to preach the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't we, to be honest, when we come with that message, aren't we tempted sometimes to sort of put our hand over the spotlight a little bit? We're tempted to just dull the brightness of it a little bit, to temper it a little bit, to cover it up a little bit, because it's offensive. And indeed, it's good to say things about the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and to also attract people to a church with love and care for one another. Indeed, that's good. But aren't we tempted to sort of just focus on those things? Yes, grace and mercy need to be part of the message. There should be something very deeply attractive about a church. It should be a warm place, a place of humble and kind people. Indeed, there should be attractiveness to it. We shouldn't leave that out. But the reality is, and what Jesus is telling his disciples, the truth is, when you bring the true gospel message, it's going to make people angry. It's going to be the kind of message that will get 11 out of these 12, or I think 10 out of these 12 disciples from, we know from church history, killed, crucified, stoned, killed in all kinds of different ways. It would be a hard message to bear. And the Lord Jesus is warning them about this, and he's preparing his church to deal with crucifixion. It was not easy for them to bear that message. It would cost them their lives. That's what he's warning them about. And he's preparing them, we'll get to it, by teaching them who their Heavenly Father is and the confidence they can have. Well, today in Canada, what happens? We bring the message of the gospel, and most churches shield it a bit, at least, or somewhat. They cover it up. But we bring the gospel, and what are we called? We're called backwards or intolerant or closed-minded, a threat to culture. And we're at a point where it's easier to hide the light, but it doesn't really cause that much serious persecution for us either, does it? Perhaps it would cause more if we were more faithful in proclaiming it. But we should ask, how can we have the strength and the confidence as we see our world changing just in the last couple generations? How can we have the confidence to come with the fullness of the gospel light? This is a message we really need. We're going to be called intolerant. We're going to be called narrow-minded. We're going to be called mocked, and might even drive a wedge between us and family members if we bring the gospel and we cling to God's word. It might cause us some tensions at work or in other relationships. How can we have confidence to stand when it might even hurt our business or our work or our family or our body even? And what's the message that we give of comfort to a Christian in Nigeria or North Korea who face this in ways that really make our situations look very small, don't they? It's sad when you start thinking about this passage, and when you think about what the disciples would face. What reason do we have for fear? We only fear really losing an easy life, don't we? We don't fear much more than that. Maybe losing some of our comforts. And so we should look at this and we should think, first of all, what am I hiding, maybe? Have we been holding back too much? What do I really fear losing? Is it just looking like a fool or others looking down on us? It's nothing compared to what millions of Christians have laid down their lives for. And so let's begin by, we've just begun, let's examine that. How do we hold up the light of the gospel? Are we giving in to this problem of fear? But then even for a person who's struggling with the relatively small fears of our day in sharing the gospel, there are many reasons for confidence. And we're going to look at those secondly. The Lord Jesus, he works through an argument why you should be confident bringing the full light of the gospel, boldly confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, there's four reasons in verses 28 through 33. There's first the limited power of people. Then there's the ultimate power of God as judge. Then there's the Father's sovereign power and providence. And then the Father's advocacy, or the Son's advocacy before the Father. Let's look first at the limited power of people. Verse 28a, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. There's only so much damage that this world can do to a person, and especially to a believer. Jesus and the disciples, they knew that the true message of the gospel, that it makes people angry. And the hard reality is that it often, in their day especially, it made the most powerful people angry. The most powerful people, the ones who would have the most tendency to use violence. Christianity, it was attractive to the slaves, to the weak, to the downtrodden, because it had messages. Messages of love and grace. Messages of even fundamental equality of being restored before the Lord God. And so it was often embraced by slaves. It was often embraced by the lower in society. That's how Christianity spread. But those who are more powerful, they saw it as a threat. They saw it as a threat. Perfect love casts out all fear. They saw these slaves and these people lower on the social ladder. They saw them finding freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw them losing their fear, especially of authority. These slaves began to be known for being unwilling to bow to the Roman gods and not being afraid to die. And that was a threat to the powerful. And so the powerful began to persecute more and more. And the powerful always will. They will mock, abuse, and even kill to do away with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus reassures us, don't fear them. Don't fear them. All they can do is kill your body. And that's the first thing a Christian needs to focus on. Your body's not the ultimate more important thing. We'll get to that in a moment. Your life is not the most important thing. Having a home, having a family, or having all of these good things, that's not ultimately what matters. What matters is the one who has power over the soul. Proverbs 29 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." We talked about that in Sunday school this morning with the children. Talked about a snare. Sometimes the Bible, it uses riches as an example of a snare. Those who desire to be rich fall into a snare. Well, here's another snare. You know that a snare is the little wire they would put on a rabbit trail so that a rabbit would get caught in it, and then it would be captured. Well, the fear of man is also a snare. And that's the reminder here. Do not fear men. It's a snare. It will catch you and it will shape and mold your life so that you're afraid and you do not live any longer. You're choked out. Do not fear them. They cannot kill your soul. But then the Lord Jesus turns and he turns to his second motive. Don't fear them. They can only hurt the body. That's it. And he doesn't first turn to love or the care of the Father. That comes in a moment. No, he says, replace that wrong fear of men, replace it with a right fear of God. And we'll look at that secondly, the ultimate power of God as judge, verse 28b. Rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There needs to be a realistic. There needs to be a right fear of God that recognizes God's power. You see, people can kill. They have an awful power. Murder, it's sin. It's sin for us to kill one another without any just cause. But God, as creator, he's on a whole other level. If a person kills, it's murder. If God kills or destroys, it's not murder. See, God cannot steal. Maybe you've never thought of this, but God can't steal. He made everything. He owns it all. It's impossible for him to steal, not just because he's righteous, but because he owns everything. It's impossible for God to murder, to break his own laws, because he owns you. You belong to him. If he takes your life, he has every right to do that. And so he does. He takes the lives of men because he owns them. He has every right to do with them as he wills. That's one of the first stumbling blocks people come along to when they don't like God. When it comes down to it, they just don't like him. They will not accept that he owns them. And the Lord Jesus is teaching he is able and he has the right to destroy both soul and body in hell. He destroys rebellious sinners. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we should fear this. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, especially, you should fear this. That word hell, it means, or the word behind it is the word Gehenna. You might have heard of that. It was a burning, smoldering garbage dump in a ravine or a valley near Jerusalem. And they used to throw their trash in there and it would just smolder and smolder and burn away. It was a giant, smoldering garbage heap. And the word here is not kill, it's destroy. It points to this process of awful destruction from passages like Revelation 14:11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The Lord Jesus is warning here of a hell where people suffer, not because they're annihilated in a quick and painless moment. It's not a trip to oblivion. No, it's a snapshot picture here. It's a picture of what God is able to do to put somebody in this awful and permanent state of this physical place. We know it's physical because Jesus says body and soul. Body and soul can be destroyed there in hell. And that should be a fearful thing. We cannot lose our sense of that. We should fear God. for he has the power to cast body and soul into hell. And that means you should have a deep respect for the Lord our God, an honor and even a fear and awe of him. When we would stand in a court, perhaps, charged, and a judge holds our life in his hands, as so many Christians in later times would have. They would stand before a Roman governor, and he would hold his life, their life, in his hands. And when you stand in front of somebody like that who could send you to the hangman or to who could kill you, you stand up straight. You have a respect and an honor because you recognize their power. You recognize their position that they're in. And so we fear them. And Jesus is actually saying you should have that kind of fear of God, that sense that he is the ultimate judge. He is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And so this passage is teaching us, don't fear men, fear God. Don't fear men, fear God. But that's just a beginning. And Jesus moves along and then he highlights the hopes of trusting in this all-powerful God. He turns from sobering warning to this encouraging truth about the care of God. And we'll look at that, the third reason for confidence. The Father's sovereign power and providence. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus turns to encouragement. Now that picture of sparrows, it seems strange to us, doesn't it? We don't buy sparrows. Well, in those times, sparrows were actually sold in the marketplace as a snack. They were sold already, usually they were sold pre-cooked. There was a stall in the marketplace, and it was something like we have wings. In our day, we have chicken wings, one of the cheapest foods. You get a few of them for a penny. Well, there it was two for a penny, and people looked at a sparrow as the cheapest, as the most disposable, kind of the cheapest thing you would buy, and to them, they wouldn't even think about it. You give a man a penny and you get a couple sparrows and you walk on your way and you have a snack. And the point that the Lord Jesus is making is you wouldn't even think about the value of those sparrows. To those people, it was just part of life. It was routine. And the profound thing is the cheapest, the most disposable thing that you could eat. Maybe we would say a piece of candy. Even the most routine thing to them. There's a profound truth that not one of them falls apart from the will of your Father. Even the most small, the most worthless animal to them, it only lives and dies because God has chosen, God has willed its existence, its moments of death, and the message is God is in control. It's a very personal, even a beautiful message. It comes very personally, your Father's will. The Lord controls when every one of those little sparrows falls. He's in control of all things. There's his sovereign power over creation. And the Lord is saying, this is your Father to his disciples. This is your Father. He knows when every sparrow falls. He even knows the number of the hairs on your head. And the point underneath that is everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose. The trials that you go through, your falls, your hardships, they all have a purpose. The Lord knows every one of them. They're not just some random chance. He's in control. He's in control. Slowly through the Bible, we looked last time at how the Lord reveals. He starts in the beginning of the Bible and he reveals himself as one. The Lord our God is one. That was their confession. We looked at that last week, that emphasis. And then as you come through the Bible, the Lord reveals more and more of that plurality, how he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, God doesn't often reveal himself as Father. There's a couple psalms that hint at that a little bit, how he takes care of his people like children. But it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes that he really reveals himself as Father through the Son. And so our confession is, as Christians, is not that God is just this all-powerful, only this all-powerful creator who's in control of all things. He not only knows all things, like the hairs on our head, he's also the Heavenly Father of every Christian. And so we have every reason for confidence. When a child's going about through life, and they're going through different hardships or different things, and they can look up and they can know that their father's in the room, that their father is there. That's a comforting thing. You see a little child, they'll look, they'll check, where's mom or where's dad, and then they go back about their business. And that's the picture here. The Lord God, He's watching, He knows, He's controlling, He's loving, He's attentive. He's watching every little thing. There's no need to fear. And there's every need, or there's every reason for confidence. You know, you used to hear those stories about little boys. Those light-hearted stories about how little boys brag about their fathers. How strong their dad is, how their dad has done all kinds of things. It's funny, you don't seem to hear about that so much anymore, do you? That used to be a stereotype. 30 or 40 years ago, a boy would brag about his dad. And maybe a lot of us dads aren't worth bragging about anymore. I'm not sure why that's gone away. But there's this sense of love and confidence when a child, he speaks highly about his daddy. His dad who provides for him, who's there for him, who cares for them. Well, the Lord Jesus, He's presenting the Father here as being just ultimately in every way worthy of the child's confidence. This God the Father who knows every little thing, who guides and controls and works out all things for the good of His children. Now, by the way, the thing to remember is sparrows do fall. The comfort in this verse is not that sparrows don't fall. It's not that bad things don't happen to people. It's not that sparrows sort of float and flit in eternal bliss in this life and that we never lose a hair and nothing bad ever happens. No, that's not the point of the Lord Jesus. Sparrows fall. Hair is lost. People get old. They suffer. They die. Bad things happen. Unless Jesus comes quickly, you will too. The comfort as a Christian is not that God stops all these bad things from happening. No, that's not the point of the Lord Jesus. The point is that the Father has a plan for your life. It's not necessarily that it's that wonderful plan for your life that some may promise. But the comfort is that the Lord has a plan for your life. It is whatever plan, Christian, that's necessary to purify you, to polish you off, to prepare you, to guide and direct you so that you bring the greatest glory to Him. And at times that includes trials. Just as a good father will test his children. A good parent doesn't do all their children's homework, do they? A good parent doesn't solve every problem for their child. They let their child learn from bumps and from bruises and from going out into this world. They slowly and certainly they shelter them as they're able to, according to their ability, but they do prepare their child for life in this world by going through hard times. And in this life, we're being shaped and we're being molded by the Father. And we've looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 some time ago, and that picture of how the Lord puts us through trials, through furnaces, so that He may purify us as gold purified through the fire. But the picture here is our joy and our confidence is in that God knows. The Lord knows. If you speak of Him and you confess your faith and you bring the gospel and you're persecuted because of that, if you try to live faithfully as a family and that hurts you in different ways and it makes life hard, the Lord knows. And He's using those things and He's guiding and He's controlling. And in the end, all things will work together for good. But then there's a final encouragement to have confidence in knowing the Father and confessing the Father, and that's the Son's advocacy or the Son's confession of us. Verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father in heaven. That verse, it's both a wonderful comfort, but it's a dividing reality. If you understand who God is as Father, you have a right view, you have a right relationship with Him, you'll confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll speak with your mouth. In our churches, we've made it a requirement that for somebody to take communion, to become a communicant member, they have to make a verbal confession. at least ordinarily, if somebody has the faculties, they're not mute or in some way unable to stand up. But if they are to come and to come to communion, to stand before the church, to be recognized as a Christian with all the responsibilities that come with that, they must confess with their mouth. It's absolutely necessary. You must confess your trust in Him. Tell others about Him, each in their own way and in their own roles. Not everybody's called to be a pastor or a teacher or a minister. We understand that. We're not putting the burden of ministry on everyone in terms of gospel proclamation, but each one is called to confess the name of the Lord in their sphere, where they've been called, both in words and in deeds. And the reassurance is, if you confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say, I am a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's from the heart, then He speaks before the Father on your behalf. And suddenly that fear that we looked at earlier, perhaps it's there some days, but it's on the whole taken away, isn't it? That fear of being cast into hell. Because suddenly you see this picture here. Confess before my Father who is in heaven. He stands up for you as an advocate. He has His claim on you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there's a warning there also. The other side, the opposite is true. If you deny the Son, if you claim I am not a Christian, I will deny you. And this temptation, it would come very literally to these Christians. You've probably heard that it's found in the letters of certain Romans. There's a famous one called the Letter of Pliny to Trajan. And it's a letter from a sub-governor to, I think it's to the emperor or a higher governor. And he's talking about these Christians. And he says that the real ones, they gave him this opportunity, which was to burn incense and to confess the emperor as God. And they would give him that opportunity, and if they did that, they could go free. If they didn't do that, they would die. And they would still confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, they would die for that. Well, that emperor, he noticed, or that man, he noticed, that governor, he noticed, and he writes even in that, the real Christians, they won't do this. They're very strange. They refuse. There's nobody like this on earth. But they knew this verse, that they must confess the name of the Son. Now, we also remember that Peter denied the Lord Jesus, didn't he? He slipped and he fell. But yet we know the testimony of his life is he confessed. He confessed the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He went about preaching the gospel. He went about baptizing in that great name. The testimony of Peter's life was that he was a confessor. Yes, a confessor who slipped and fell. And Christians do slip and they do deny the Lord when they should not. But the testimony of their life is confession. And the question for you is, do you confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do you confess faith in the Son? If you do, you will be accepted. You already are before the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the perfect Son. He is the one who introduces the world and us ultimately to this picture, this knowledge that God is our Father. And in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father is well pleased. And so this picture of confession, it's a beautiful one. It's one that should motivate us, really, to evangelism, to outreach, to speaking to others. This thought, the Lord our God is our Father who cares for us in all things, who watches over our life. But also this thought that we confess the name of the Son, He confesses our name. It's the ultimate in comfort, really. Having this all-powerful Father in heaven and this Son who stands as our advocate before Him. Do you struggle with fear? Probably all of us will have to admit we do. We struggle with looking foolish at times, even with losing out or perhaps persecution coming down the road. Well, let us remember who our Heavenly Father is, His ultimate sovereign power, and that the power that people have is nothing compared to the care of our Father and the confession of the Son. It's nothing compared to being right with God. Let us have confidence, knowing who our Heavenly Father is. Amen. Let's pray.